Good morning. Good morning, everybody joining us online. I'm glad to be back after a few weeks of traveling. Thank you all for the warm welcome. Usually I take the title of the sermon from whatever text I'm preaching on. Same here. This, the end of the matter, is one of the phrases that's in our passage today. But it's also appropriate because this is the end of the series too. So we're finishing up in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 today. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to read that chapter. I've got it printed off here, so I'll read from that. Let's go ahead and read this, and I'll make some comments. Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return with the rain. In the day when the guards of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease working because they are few, and those who look through the windows see dimly, when the doors on the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, when one is afraid of heights and terrors are in the road, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because all must go to their eternal home, and the mourners will go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the teacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The teacher sought to find pleasing words, and he wrote words of truth plainly. The sayings of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. Of anything beyond these, my child, beware. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's word for us this morning. I'm eager to just start talking about all of it right now, but I'll wait till later on to do that. The part that I want to bring up here at the beginning of our worship service is really the end. So the end will be the beginning right now. The end of the matter, when he says, everything's been heard, I've already said it all, is basically what that means. His whole point has been made throughout this book, and he boils it down to this one thing, which is probably the most famous sentence in the whole book of Ecclesiastes: fear God and keep his commandments. But that's our entire duty. I've always appreciated it when the Bible or somebody in the Bible who's teaching makes something really simple for me, because it can be complex. You know, even just to read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, it's like there's a lot of things that I still don't understand from it. But things like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I passed on to you what was of first importance. And then he talks about the gospel. Or when Jesus is asked, what's the most important commandment? And he replies from Deuteronomy, simplifying that book down to to the simple, more simple concept of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You see what I'm saying about boiling down the whole message down to something graspable? Well, this is another example of that, where he says, after all the meditation that we've done on this book, on God's word as a whole, is he's boiling it down to this: to fear God, which is to show him reverence, to honor him, to understand who he is and what our relationship with him is. And that's what worship is all about, is coming here with the fear of God and expressing that to him with one another. And besides fear God, he says, keep his commandments. Now, of course, we seek to do that in the worship service, but I see both of these two as playing out in our lives in the world, to go about not just our time of worship, but our whole lives, fearing God and keeping his commandments, for this is our whole duty. The prayer I want to read this morning is from St. Macrina, and this is a prayer from her deathbed. That's the only information I have about the prayer, but I think it adds to the meaning here, and it fits with our theme for this morning. So if you would, let's bow together and pray. Lord, you have taken the fear of death away from us. The end of our life here, you have made the beginning of the true life. To free us from sin and from the curse laid upon us, you took both sin and curse upon yourself. When you shattered the gates of hell, you cleared the way for our resurrection. Set now an angel of light beside me and bid him to take my hand and lead me to the resting place where there is water for refreshment. Lord, if out of weakness of human nature I have fallen and sinned in word or deed or thought, forgive me for it. For you have power to forgive sins on earth. And when I am divested of my body, may I stand before you with my soul unspotted, and I ask you to receive it, blameless and faultless, with your own hands. And we pray in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand together as we continue singing.
Further ado, go ahead, Ron, if you would play this video for us.
See the Virgin is delivered in a cold and crowded stall. Mirror of the Father's glory lies beside her in the straw. He is my.
The Frederick Church of Christ congregation started meeting with humble beginnings at the local YMCA in 1965. The worship building on North Market Street began construction in 1946 and was used as a place of worship for a Seventh-day Adventist congregation at that time. It was the first Sunday in January of 1970 when the then 5-year-old Church of Christ congregation moved to the building. Since then, for over 50 years, the Church of Christ has been meeting at 1305 North Market Street to worship Jesus in spirit and truth and singing a cappella worship songs to our Savior.
Speaking still, he calls us to the glorious impossible. Hallelujah. 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 Glorious impossible. Glorious impossible. He was bruised for our transgressions, and he bears eternal scars. He was raised for our salvation, and his righteousness is ours. Praise, oh, praise him, praise the glory of his lavish grace so full. Lift your souls now and receive the glorious impossible. Hallelujah! 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 Glorious impossible. Glorious impossible. Hallelujah. 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 Glorious impossible. Glorious impossible. Praise, oh, praise him, praise the glory of this lavish grace so full. Lift your souls now and receive the glorious impossible.
Okay, all right, thank you.
It's important to me that I'm able to preach this passage. And really the whole book of Ecclesiastes, it's one of the first scriptures that meant something to me. I'm thinking back to when I was about 16 and I was staying with a friend of mine from church camp. His name was Sam George, and he knew the Bible really well. I didn't know it very well. In fact, I think it was the very first time that a peer of mine, a friend of mine, opened a scripture and shared with me something that was important. And it was just so natural for him to do it and to talk about this. And it was this passage, chapter 12, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. And he said it like it really meant something to him too. Like this is what he wanted the theme verse of his life to be. That kind of thing. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So it's even more important to me because it reminds me of the days of my youth. Like I said, as a teenager, I think it was right after church camp, and I was staying with him. And I think it was the only time I ever went to his house. We were in his bedroom at night, sleeping, but or not sleeping, trying not to sleep, and just keep talking to each other. And that's when he shared this. To remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And we were trying to remember our Creator even then. I'm still trying to remember my Creator now in middle age. I hope to be remembering my Creator through old age when these few gray hairs in my beard turn into all gray hairs. I think I just got these this year. I don't think I had them before. But I'll be 41 this week. So I guess it's time. He says in this passage, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I'd never heard of the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't think. I'd never heard that word. And I certainly had never opened it up and read it. I didn't know anything about it. I know a lot more about it now. I know a lot more about this book. I read the text, study it. But I think I knew at that time everything I really needed to when I understood the meaning of this sentence. And he said, remember your creator. So that's the first part of this. Now, the rest of this passage, it goes on to describe some kind of calamity that leads to death. I mean, that's just what the rest of this passage is about. And a lot of this book is about that. He's comparing the days of your youth to what he calls the days of trouble, or some versions say the days of evil. Before the days of trouble come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Years that are not pleasing to go through or to be in. Now, he goes on to describe it, but it's not a very clear description, I got to tell you. Maybe even as I was reading it earlier this morning, it's pretty hard to follow because he's talking about all sorts of things about those years from verse 2 through verse 7. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return with the rain, the guards tremble, the strong men are bent, the grinders cease. Those who look out the windows, it's dim. The doors are shut. The sound of grinding is low. It goes on and on. And there's at least a handful of different interpretations of what people think he's getting at. So some say that he's describing a city under siege. And that these are the kinds of things people do to sort of hunker down and protect themselves in the days of trouble. Some people say that it's about an entire community mourning the loss of someone. And so it's talking about that and how it's affecting all the people. And then many people, probably most commentators, take this to be descriptions of old age itself and different body parts ceasing to work as they should. So when the windows are dim, it's talking about the eyesight failing. The sound of grinding going low is the hearing failing. And so each one of these sentences, each one of these phrases is attached in that kind of interpretation to something failing in our bodies and things changing. And in fact, our bodies betraying us in that time. Now, any one of those is sort of hard to fit still, I think, and it's still a little unclear what each of these frame. Why is he talking about a grasshopper dragging itself along? You know, I've got some guesses, but your guess is as good as mine, probably what he really has in mind, because I think it's a lot of idioms. Tony was talking about that in one of his recent sermons, you know, an ancient way of thinking, an ancient saying, and we just don't always get them. That's how I feel anyway, reading this. But what's very clear, and no matter what all the little details are about, is he's talking about death. Okay, he makes that really clear if you look at the end of verse 5, because all must go to their eternal home, and the mourners will go about in the streets. Then he's got a few more illustrations. Before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken and the pitcher is shattered at the fountain and the wheel broken at the cistern. I don't know what any of those mean either, although I've read several ideas of what they all mean. But he makes it more clear in verse 7. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So at least those two sentences that I brought out, end of verse 5, end of verse 7, to me finally clarifies what this is really about. I hope you don't mind your preacher standing up here and telling you, I don't understand this passage. I think I tell you that maybe almost every week because I feel that way pretty often. I don't always get everything that's being said. But it's pretty clear when he says everyone's going to their eternal home. The dust will return to the earth as it was. And the spirit, or the breath, returns to God who gave it. It's very clear that this is a reference back to Genesis, the account of God creating Adam. And he says he gathered up the dust and he breathed into the man the breath of life, and he became a living being or a living soul. And this verse 7 is taking that in reverse. God took the dust and breathed into it life. Now he's talking about the moment when the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's hard for me to talk about, really. And it's probably hard for all of us to think about death, our own death, or loved ones. It's hard for me. One reason is because I'm around it a lot more this year, being a chaplain at the hospital. And I can't share any details about any patients and what they're doing, obviously, and I wouldn't do that. But to be there with people when they're going through that, and to see that every day in Frederick, many people are dying and their loved ones are mourning. I'm sorry. I've got images of people and events that I've gone through recently going through my mind, but I can't share any of them. But you've all been there too. You've been there, maybe not as a chaplain, but you've been in that kind of situation. And it's very heavy. John was reading from that blog earlier in class, and it said the gospel message is not humorous. It's about very, very serious matters. And I find that to be the case in this passage. But at least what he's getting at here is that day's coming for all of us. But there's a way that we can live before that day. And that's what he's really trying to get across, I think, in the whole book. He meditates on the fact that our life is short, not to depress us or make us feel sad, but I think to motivate us to live every day as if it was our last, to live every day as if it's a special gift from God. And many times throughout the book, you know that he's dwelling on so many things being meaningless or being futile, or my version uses the word vanity here in verse 8. Vanity of vanities. Could you advance the slide there for me, Ron? Thank you. Vanity of vanity, says the teacher, all is vanity. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, not just because you know this passage, but because that's how the book opened. Back in chapter 1, he opened with that. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And now he closes with that. So that this phrase or this sentence bookends the entire thing. But it's also clear, I think, as we've read through the book, not every single thing is vain. Not every single thing is meaningless. But he's talking about life under the sun. I think what he means by that is a materialistic worldview. Life just here on earth, without reference to God or without reference to anything spiritual. And he's talking many times about going about life trying to manufacture meaning out of other things. So he said, I chased after pleasure as much as I could, or I tried to gain as much wealth as I could, or I tried to find as many partners as I could, or on and on and on, all these things that people try. And each time he keeps coming back to the simplest things in our lives. It's good for people to eat their food and drink and be with each other and enjoy the simplest things of life. And he says many times, this is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. And if we can recognize and see life like that, it's got to make all the difference. Because then, how many times a day do you eat? Three? If you're lucky, we get to eat three meals a day. Many of you, I know, will bow and say a prayer of thanks before every time you eat. Maybe by yourself, maybe if you're with your family. And that's just one simple way of doing what I think this whole book is telling us to do, which is appreciate those simple moments. A lot of times when we talk about God, we talk about spirituality and things, it seems that we really focus on the miraculous. What's amazing about the Bible, and there's a lot of that. There's a lot of stories like that, that one-time events that could have never happened and God made happen, on and on. But there's plenty of times in the scripture and a lot, the majority of our lives, which is just every day going through life. And what this passage is telling us, because we have to be reminded, is to remember your Creator. Why? Why would it be important to remember my Creator as I am walking through life heading toward death? I think it's important to know that I'm not the one responsible for creating myself and my life. I'm not the master of my own destiny. I'm not the one who's going to make all my dreams come true. You know, these are the kind of messages we get so often in our society. Make your own meaning, find your own happiness, live your own story, and all those sorts of things. But this is saying, remember your Creator. Remember your dependence. Somebody else brought you into being. Think of how many things have to come together just for you to have one meal. Okay, when you're at lunch today, look at the meal in front of you and think about where all that food came from. How many people have gone through backbreaking labor to bring that to you? They've toiled the ground. They've harvested. They've processed it all. They've cooked it. They've brought it to you. And who do you thank when you get it? You thank God. Because we understand it. God is the only one who could bring about the miracle of a simple meal. Maybe that sounds weird. Maybe that sounds crazy. But the more you think about just the simple things of life, at least me, I start realizing how utterly dependent I am on all of the people around me and the society around me. And so much is out of my control. I can't really bring about my own health and happiness. I can't even cook, you know. So I, you know, every meal is a miracle to me, you know. But it's this sense of thankfulness, I guess, is what I'm really getting at. And the simple thing, is there a gift of, or is there a thankfulness for the gift of life? A gratitude for every day. I like Norm, I'm up here talking to myself, by the way, you know. But I hope it's speaking to you as well. I have on the screen this phrase, everything is breath. Now, that was the title of the first sermon that I did in this series. Because, like I said, this line, all is vanity, was used at the beginning of the book. And that word vanity literally means breath or vapor, something that's not going to last very long. But it's also the case, if I can think of it this way too, because he's been talking about the futility of life without reference to God. The futility, I mean, it's ridiculous, really, to think that I'm the master of my own destiny. Mm-hmm. If you start thinking about it, you know, if people didn't, I think I've already said that, what I was going to say. Excuse me. But it's also the case that he's saying, I think when he uses this word breath or vanity, that he's saying the power of God, the mystery of God, our dependence on God. So that as he's looking at his life, as I look at mine, you look at yours, we might say it's meaningless unless we realize that every breath in our life itself is a gift from God for us to be thankful for. Now, the end of the book is a little different than everything else that's happened in the book. Most of it, it's been a philosopher meditating on life, meditating on his own life, and the point that he's come to. And it's mostly in first person, talking about himself, his own experiences, or it's in the imperative, you know, suggesting, advising, commanding people to think or live a certain way. But the end of the book is in third person. Third person talking about the author who's been speaking this whole time now is being spoken about in third person. Okay. It reminded me of this kind of thing that you see on almost every book that you can find. See, I brought paperbacks up here, so it's always on the back of a paperback. when you've got a hardback, it might be on the flap on the inside. But there will be, almost inevitably, there will be a summary of the book, what's in it, and a description of who this author is, their credentials. So I brought a few books up here, and I'm going to read some of these off the back of these books to show you the sense, what I'm, the sense that I'm getting about the end of this book of Ecclesiastes. This is the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. One of the most popular and beloved introductions to Christian faith ever written. Mere Christianity has sold millions of copies worldwide. The book brings together Lewis's legendary broadcast talks of the war years, World War II. Talks in which he set out simply to explain and defend the belief that has been common to nearly all Christians at all times. That last part was a quote from the preface, I think, of he's saying. And then toward the bottom, we got a little picture of him. And we get his full name. Anybody know C.S. Lewis's full name?
Clive Staples.
You got it. Clive Staples Lewis. Do you know his dates? No, I'm kidding. You're close. Yeah, you got that one. 1898 to 1963. He was one of the intellectual giants of the 20th century and arguably the most influential Christian writer of his day. His major contributions in literary criticism, children's literature, fantasy literature, and popular theology brought international renown and acclaim. He wrote more than 30 books, allowing him to reach a vast audience, and his works continue to attract thousands of new readers every year. This is The Interior Castle by St. Teresa of Avila, a mystic that I did not cover in my previous series. But this book says on the, there's no picture of her, by the way. Celebrated for almost five centuries as a master of spiritual literature, 16th century Saint Teresa of Avila is one of the most beloved religious figures in history. Overcome one day by a mystical vision of a crystal castle with seven chambers, each representing a different stage in spiritual development, Teresa immediately wrote The Interior Castle. Probably her most important and widely studied work, it guides the spiritual seeker through each stage of development until the soul's final union with the divine. And this is a book called Biblical Lessons, 52 Topics by Robert Ridings. I call him Bob. Biblical Lessons, 52 Topics, invites you to explore the Bible's teaching by listening to its wisdom, digging into the meaning of selected passages, and asking how the insights gained speak to your daily challenges and joys. Robert Ridings is a member of the American Association of Christian Counselors and holds diplomas in addiction counseling and biblical counseling. He leads weekly Bible classes in prisons, the Frederick Rescue Mission, and with seniors. He and his wife live in Frederick, Maryland. This is his first book. Why do I read those to you? After you hear that, listen to this. Besides being wise, the teacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The teacher sought to find pleasing words, and he wrote words of truth plainly. Okay, so we have a description of who this teacher is. Now, I don't know. I'm going to have to ask Bob. He's probably online. But he's not here right now to ask. I'll have to ask him later. But I want to know who wrote that little blurb about him. I mean, certainly he's the one who gave them the information. Maybe somebody else wrote it down. I don't know. But that's how I feel about the end of this book, too. It's been in the first person voice all along, and many people will say, you know, this is just a continuation of that. But to me, it sounds like the back of one of these books, giving us the credentials of the author, and then giving us the summary of the book, what's being said all throughout this. Like I said at the beginning of the service, I like when it gets simplified for us. And it boils all of it down to just a little blurb. So he speaks about this, if this is a later person writing about the teacher, or if the teacher gave the information to someone who added it later, or if he wrote it himself. That part doesn't much matter, but the credentials of the teacher do matter. That what's being done in this book, what's being written, are words of truth. Said he wrote words of truth plainly and taught the people. Then verses 11 and 12 are back to the imperative, or at least verse 12 is. He says, the sayings of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. Now, again, with the word shepherd, or one shepherd, it could be referring to the teacher again, that he's the shepherd who's gathered all these sayings and everything. Now, your version, you can raise your hand. How many capitalize the letter S on shepherd? Some of them do, recognizing that all of these are coming from the one true shepherd who is God. And I'm not too familiar with the word goads. I don't use that every day. You know, but it's attached to this idea of the shepherd. You know, it's the rod and staff of guiding the animal along, prodding it along to go in the right direction. And that's what he's saying, these collected, these wise sayings, that's what they're for, is to push us little animals along in the right direction. It pokes us every once in a while to get us going that way too. Okay. Of anything beyond these, my child, beware. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So, to any of you who are in school right now, this is good news. You're not supposed to stay up all night cramming. For the that's weariness of the flesh. Much study is weariness of the flesh. I think it's just another way of saying, hey, you could look all over the world. You can get all kinds of information from all kinds of places. And you're not going to find the meaning to life out there any more simply put than it's put right here. The end of the matter. All has been heard. So we've explored all these topics. We've explored all these things about life and death and God's presence in my life. Fear God and keep his commandments. For that is the whole duty of everyone. Now, literally, where it says there, your version may say the whole duty of man or mankind. It literally says everyone's everything. This is our all, our everything, to fear God and to keep his commandments. Again, it's about recognizing our dependence. God has made me. God is the one guiding me in the right direction. And at least for me, I don't like being prodded and poked and pushed in the right direction, even if it is the right direction. I'll kick against it sometimes. But that's not very wise. You know, he says right here, the wisdom is in God's leadership in your life. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God cares about your entire life. The breath you're taking right now. The breath you are taking right now. The breath you're taking right now. The meal that you're going to eat later. The people that you're going to see later today. Those interactions. God cares about all those things. That's what's so impressive to me. And what comes through this whole book is I go around, we go around trying to find meaning, trying to find this, trying to find that. And we're looking in all these places when the meaning is right here in your own life. In each breath, in each meal, in each day. With gratitude in your heart. Thankfulness that God has created me. God has given me what I need to keep going. God is the one prodding me, poking me, pushing me in the direction he wants me to go. And wisdom says, fear God and keep his commandments. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for this word that comes to us through the centuries. We realize as well how much time, how much effort, how many people have been involved in bringing this word to us right now. And we recognize our utter dependence on you. And I pray, Lord, for each of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, you know how much I love them. And I know how much you love them. And I pray for each one of them to be able to find the meaning in their life, which is fulfilling, which is abundant, which is life-giving, and which overflows to all the people around them. And Lord, help each of us to acknowledge that it's you, to remember our Creator. And help each one of us to encourage each other, to exhort one another when we're going about spinning our wheels or going off in the wrong direction, or that we're going to be there to help guide one another onto the right path, to help remind each other of the goodness of life, to teach one another what is worthwhile, and to show it through the way we live. Father, I've seen so much wisdom in this congregation, so much compassion, so much love. Yes, we have our flaws. Yes, we step on each other's toes. Yes, we ourselves are not God for one another, but I see, Lord, as I look around at each of these faces, a gift from you in my life. Help us to see everyone like that. Help us to see everything like that. Help us to see you in everyone and in all things. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.